Well, if you didn't notice the title of the sermon, it's Unending Glory. And if you didn't notice, but the word glory appeared in the songs, a couple of the songs we were just singing, that's because there's a theme going on here this morning. And there's a theme in Isaiah as well. I say a theme because there are a number of themes, and you could come up with an overall theme that includes all the sub-themes. I'm not trying to do that this morning, but just pick up on a theme that we see here in Isaiah, these first 21 chapters. I'm focusing on that partly because I'm taking a break from Isaiah for a while. We're taking a break. Partly because it comes up in Isaiah 21. And partly because, ready for this? Isaiah 21 is just a difficult chapter. No one knows two-thirds of what two-thirds of this chapter means, almost. I say no one. I read it this week, beginning of the week, and I thought, oh, this is going to be a fun week. Okay, I can't wait to understand what's going on here in all of Isaiah chapter 21. And I read it again, and I translated it from Hebrew to English. And I just kept scratching my head. I had more questions than I had verses that I understood. Okay, now it's time to go to the heavy hitters, the guys that sit around in their studies all the time, and they read other commentaries, and they study, and they know their Hebrew forwards and backwards, and see what they have to say. And they all agreed. Not sure what this means, not sure what that means, not sure exactly what this means or exactly what that means. And I don't want to go there this morning. I don't want to go through each verse and talk about, well, yeah, this could mean this or this could mean that. I want to focus in on the main point, which I usually do, but usually there's more of the chapter that is clear. But there's a lot of figures of speech in here. This is poetry. And in any language, poetry has its own grammar, which is usually no grammar. No rules apply. Say what you want in whatever word order you want. Put them in whatever case you want. Even make it sound slangy so it rhymes or whatever. Poetry is just difficult that way. And then poetry involves illustrations, allusions. It's pictorial language. It's language that's supposed to bring up pictures in your mind. But unfortunately for us, especially now, there's a lot of things that come up here and we don't exactly know what picture is this bringing up. Are the caravans the armies coming in? Or are the caravans, those are just normal caravans that go about, they have to get out of the way? I mean, what is the morning comes but yet night comes again? It's just all this stuff that you don't know exactly what it means. But you still get the gist of it. You still get the point. And the point gets back to this theme that we've seen throughout Isaiah over and again that has to do with glory. Now, by way of reminder for some of us, maybe for the first time for others, take a moment to define glory. You use the word all the time, and sometimes they're the hardest words to define. And you start sounding like a dictionary. Of or pertaining to that which is glorious. Yes, that doesn't do us any good. But glory has to do with splendor, beauty, majesty, something that inspires awe, something that is wonderful. And if we're honest, we're all living for glory. We're living for that which we think is beautiful, wonderful, splendid. Unfortunately, our affections are misplaced. And they usually focus in on ourselves and around us. Early in Isaiah chapter 1, Israel is immediately called to task, called before a court, if you will, for not understanding, for not knowing the Lord. It says in 1:4, the end of it, they have forsaken the Lord and have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. And then in chapter 2, we have verse 11. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled. See, man in his own wisdom thinks he knows best. And what he ends up doing is choosing that which is the least. When left to ourselves, to our own wisdom, that's what we do. But Israel should know better. The best has been revealed to them. They have actually beheld the glory of the Lord in ways that no other people had. They saw firsthand the plagues in Egypt. Then they saw the Red Sea parted, and they saw quail and manna and water out of a rock. And what did they follow? What did they follow in that wilderness? A visual expression of the glory of the Lord. A pillar cloud. Pillar of fire. His glory. And they saw it on the mountain. And they saw it on the tent. And they saw the reflection of it on Moses' face. But they thought that the shiny things that the other nations had, so to speak, were better. And while they kept up going through some of the rituals, which that's what they made them, rituals in worshiping the one true God, they started going after the shiny things the other nations had, the other gods. And so the Lord comes at them directly and bluntly from the very beginning of this book of prophecy and calls them to task. In 2:11 he goes on, "And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." And that's repeated again in verse 17 of that same chapter. "And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." See, Isaiah is really a rebuke of Israel for glorying in that which is no glory at all. For banking on a glory that is an ending glory. A fading glory. And rejecting the Holy One of Israel. It says in Romans what? They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for created things. Look, I made this. I'm going to worship it. There's a glory issue. From beginning to end in Scripture. And certainly we see here in Isaiah, there's a glory issue. That man glories in that which is least instead of that which is worthy of being glorified. Again and again and again. Chapter 9. Verse 8 and 9. "The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And all the people know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and the arrogance of heart." See, what's he after there? Their pride, their arrogance. 13:11. "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless." And then in 16:6. "We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is, of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence. In his idle boasting, he is not right." And then we saw last week, chapter 20, verse 5. "Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope and Egypt their boast." Some translations have boast as glory. It's not the exact same word, but it's the same idea. They gloried, they boasted in Egypt. Back up again now, trace this theme one more time. Slightly different angle. Same theme, same issue. Chapter 6, everyone knows what Isaiah chapter 6 is, right? The throne room vision. Chapter 6, Isaiah beholds the Lord high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Verse 2, "Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. There is no one like, there is no one like, there is no one like the Lord of hosts. Perfect, perfect, perfect is the Lord of hosts. Spotless, spotless, spotless is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And yet we don't exactly see that. Instead, we see man, woman, nations setting themselves up as if they were something. Chapter 8, verse 5, the Lord spoke to me again because of this people. Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoiced over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. They refused me and they're looking to others. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river mighty and many. The king of Assyria in all his glory. See, glory is a theme here. It's an issue here. Again and again and again. Now go over to 10:18. Verse 12, start in verse 12 of chapter 18. I said 10:18. Chapter 18, sorry about that. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For the Lord says, By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. Verse 16, therefore the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors. Talking about Assyria, whom we just read, God would send the glory of Assyria upon Israel. And now we say in this of Assyria, going to send wasting sickness upon them. Verse 17, the light of Israel will become a fire and his holy one a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars. And one day, the glory of his forest and of his fruitful land, the Lord will destroy. He's talking about Assyria here. So one minute he's telling Israel, I'm going to send the glory of Assyria against you. And then I'm going to bring low Assyria. Because they have no glory unless I give it. I'm always reminded of Jesus' words to Pilate. Pilate says, don't you know I have the authority to let you go? And Jesus says, what? What did he say? You don't have any authority except that which has been given you from above. See, glory here in Isaiah includes power and might. And everyone thinks they have power and might, but the Lord is saying, I will show that I alone am the mighty one, the powerful one. Chapter 13, verse 19. In Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. One more verse, 17:4. In that day, the glory of Jacob will be brought low. Earlier we read, the haughty looks of man will be brought low. The pride of man will be brought low. Here's a synonymous phrase. The glory of Jacob will be brought low. See, there's a theme. It's been going through this whole book of prophecy. Man glories in that which is ending and fading. Finite. Unreliable. He exalts himself, he sets himself up, either specifically and directly himself, or indirectly, by choosing others over the glorious one, and so saying that he knows better, and really is setting himself up as glorious, even when he boasts and glories in Egypt or Assyria or anyone else. Which always includes, and always comes back to, works of their hands, idols. So it always comes back to them. So with that theme in mind, let's read chapter 21 and focus on what is clear and not get tripped up over or on which isn't clear. Verse 21, I'm going to read this in sections. I'm going to read the first 10 verses first. The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. A stern vision is told to me. The traitor betrays, the destroyer destroys. Go up, O Elam. Lay siege, O Media. All the sighing she has caused I bring to an end. Therefore my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me, like the pangs of a woman in labor. I am bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see. My heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling. They prepare a table. They spread the rugs. They eat. They drink. Arise, O princes, oil the shield. For thus the Lord said to me, go set a watchman. Let him announce what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders on camels, let him listen diligently, very diligently. Then he who saw cried out, upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day and at my post I am stationed whole nights. And behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, fallen, fallen is Babylon. And all the carved images of her gods, little lowercase g, he is shattered to the ground. Oh, my threshing and winnowed one, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. What can we hang our hat on here? What can we stand on here and say we know for sure in this very figurative language here? Isaiah has received a vision. It's concerning Babylon. Verse 9, Babylon becomes clear. So what's with this, an oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea? Probably a figurative phrase describing them. It's what nations in that area were called. They're not on the ocean per se, but it's figurative language pointing to them. There's debates about where that phrase came from, who first used. Either way, we know from verse 9 that this is an oracle. This is a burdensome prophecy being delivered regarding Babylon. And from the phrase in verse 10 of, oh, my threshed and winnowed one, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. Most likely it's being delivered to Israel, which fits the context of what's going on in Isaiah's ministry. He hasn't gone to Babylon to make this pronouncement. But he has been telling it to Israel. And what he's telling them is this. A dark day for Babylon is coming. And the vision that Isaiah is given brings him to his knees in anguish. Verse 3, my loins are filled with anguish, pangs of seizing like the pangs of a woman in labor. I am bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see. My heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. Even though he's given a vision about the fall of Babylon, the one who worships false gods, it's still a vision of such conquering, which means harms to humans, that Isaiah is disturbed by it. And yet, it is a promise on the part of Yahweh of hosts, verse 10, the God of Israel, that this will happen. And twice in these 10 verses, in 6 and 8, God is called Lord. Now some of you may say, wait, it says Lord in verse 10. But notice in verse 10, it's all caps. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's what the English translators do when they come across Yahweh. But in 6 and 8, the word Adonai is used there, meaning Lord. The one who's in control, the sovereign one. He is so sovereign, he is called Lord, or Yahweh of hosts. Hosts refer to armies or heavenly bodies. Which one does it mean here? There is nothing which he is not in control over. For a time, the king of Assyria was in control over his army and his kingdom, but then again, not really. And Babylon, for a time, would rise to a greatness that would even surpass Assyria. And yet, the true Lord, the only Lord, the only sovereign one, Yahweh of hosts, both heavenly and earthly, the God of Israel, is promising in these verses that Babylon will come to an end. Fallen is Babylon. Remember what we read earlier? Babylon, the glory of the nations. there was a nation that other nations wanted to be like. It was Babylon. But yet even Babylon was going to be brought low. And that's what we have here in these 10 verses. A poetic and figurative promise on the part of Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, to His people, that Babylon will fall. Now what did He tell them in chapter 20 last week? What did He tell them? Egypt and Cush will fall. What is He doing? Again and again and again and again and again throughout Isaiah. Where did He start off? They don't know Me. They have despised Me. But not for nothing, they've turned from Him to something. And again and again and again, He's telling them, there's something is nothing. So these first 10 verses have to do with Babylon. Babylon coming to an end. Which princes are eating and drinking, and what's going on here, and what about the night that He wants and it doesn't happen? I don't know. But I know what He's saying here. And I know that He said it in a way so that His original hearers would have taken note. It would have brought images to their mind. It would have been in a language and in such a way as to make them listen, though not guarantee faith. Remember, Isaiah was to go to a people who would be ever hearing and never listening. Verse 11 and 12. The oracle concerning Duma. One is calling to me from Seir. Watchman, what time of the night? Watchman, what time of the night? The watchman says, morning comes and also the night. If you will inquire, come back again. It's 11 and 12. Duma is a city to the east of Israel, between Israel and Babylon. So we know this is an oracle concerning that city. What does it mean that morning comes and also the night? That's a hard call there, because sometimes night's a bad thing and sometimes it's a good thing. Sometimes night's a bad thing because night means darkness, and that's used as a theme for darkness and trouble. Sometimes it's a good thing because it means the end of the battle of the day. So most likely what it's talking about here is a continuing of battle. There may be a respite, but the battle is going to continue and Duma is going to be affected. Not just Babylon, but that city between Israel and Babylon will be affected. And the same thing happens in verses 13 now through 16. Now it's Arabia. That's the whole section, that whole geographic area between Israel and Babylon. I say between, I don't mean exactly left to right, because if you were looking at a map and you were looking at Israel, the land of Israel, Babylon would be east and north a little bit. But you all know where Arabia is, I hope. And now he has a weighty prophecy concerning Arabia. In the thickets in Arabia you will lodge, O caravans of dead nights. To the thirsty water, meet the fugitive with bread, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. For they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. Again, the point here is that the whole land is going to be affected by the bringing down of Babylon. And whether they were for or against Babylon, but these were known as allies of Babylon, it would affect them. They'd be brought low too by it. And we know that for sure because of what comes up here in verse 16. For thus the Lord, there that is again, Lord Adonai, because it's lowercase O-R-D. The Lord said to me, within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end. Again, another location in that same general geographic area. All the glory of Kedar will come to an end. And the remainder of the archers of the mighty men of the sons of Kedar will be few. For Yahweh, the God of Israel, has spoken. Regardless of the of some of the phrases and some of the images and the passages in this chapter that we may not understand. And we shouldn't come down saying, no, it means this, exactly this. There is enough that we do know that is quite clear. Stooping down, just like in that song we sang earlier, the Holy One of Israel tells His people again, let the glory of the nations will come to an end. Their glory is a temporary glory, an ending glory. It's a borrowed glory. For glory alone belongs to the Lord. The only unending glory is in the one true God, the only God, the God of Israel, the one who is sovereign over all, Yahweh of hosts. Verse 9 made it clear. Fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods He has shattered to the ground. Whether those idols are literally brought to the ground doesn't matter. Because when a nation in that day is overcome, when a nation is conquered, it is a statement about their gods. A statement of weakness, of defeat. These three oracles in this chapter is the Lord stooping down, condescending yet again to tell His people who have spurned Him, who have rejected Him, who have despised Him, though He be the Holy One, telling them that the something that you have turned to is a nothing. That the glory that you are looking to is an ending glory, a borrowed glory that will come to an end. But only My glory will remain. In that day, I alone will be exalted, is what He has said again and again. He will bring down all the pomp, all the arrogance, all the pride, all the haughtiness of man, whether they be in Judah or in Babylon. That's His promise. It comes up again and again and again. Because God has an issue with His glory. He's very protective of His glory. Because He alone is glorious. We hear that, we think of that, and we think, well, that's kind of petty and selfish and self-centered, isn't it? Well, it's not petty, and it's not selfish, but it is self-centered, and rightly so. Because He alone is the Holy One. Those burning ones, the seraphs, three times, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. There is none like Him. He deserves it. He is worthy of it. And we'd be fools to glory in anything or anyone else. And yet, as majestic and mighty and fearsome as He is, again and again and again and again He stoops down and says, behold My glory. An unending glory. And of course, we see that most of all in Christ. Turn with me to John chapter 1. Because as much as has changed between Israel, Judah, hearing the words of Isaiah chapter 21, and today in terms of exact context and world powers and hobbies and clothing and diets, nothing has changed. There is still one who is glorious. One who is worthy of worship. One who is worthy of being trusted. And He makes Himself known. He stoops down. He condescends. and the pinnacle of His condescension, of His stooping down in kindness and grace and mercy is in Jesus Christ. John, the Gospel of chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Speaking of Christ here, He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. He is Lord of hosts. Control of all, maker of all, He is God. And in Him was life, verse 4. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It seems as though there is nothing but night at times, as if the glory of Him cannot be seen. But it is never overcome. In verse 6, speaking of John the Baptist, there was a man sent from God, his name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, lest we glory or boast in our salvation, or the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purifications for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. What is He saying here? That in Jesus Christ, God proclaimed the same message that He proclaimed over and again through His prophets. But now in a way like never before. The message is the same, but the means have changed. Now it is no longer the Word of God through a prophet of God, but it is the Word of God become flesh. It is Jesus Christ, live and incarnate, there, in your face, the exact radiance and representation of God. The radiance of the glory of God. What did John say? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is the only one sent from the Father, full of grace and truth. I'm not repeating myself. Scripture is. It's the same message. It's the same point. Again and again and again. There is one glorious one. Yet He's not some stuffy, high and exalted glorious one that we can't get near or attain to. He is one who has come down and came to be a servant instead of being served. He had no place to lay His head. And He did good, as Peter said in Acts chapter 10. He did good. And that's all He did. And He displayed the very nature and character of God while being man at the same time. That we might behold the one true glory. The unending glory. So that He would get the worship that He deserves. And the kicker is, and it's always this way with God, because if it's of God, if it's good, and if it's good, it's good for us. Not just some of us, for all of us. When He gets the glory He deserves, when we worship Him, when the glory of Christ is our life, we are blessed. Because on the one hand, he will not share his glory. And that's why Babylon will come down, and Assyria will come down, and even Judah is taken down. For those of you who have read Jeremiah, reading Ezekiel, and the horrors that are going on in there in that city as they eat their children. Right? He is bringing their glory low because he will not share his glory. And yet, all who receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. He will not share his glory, but through Jesus Christ, the greatest and true expression of his glory, his children can share in his glory. See, this theme was in Thessalonians also. Remember those two letters last year? Go to 1 Thessalonians for a moment. Last flipping. I don't promise, but I think so. Last flipping. 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 1. Excuse me, chapter 2. Verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. See, he will not share his glory, but through Christ, his children get to share in his glory. And he calls them to his own kingdom and his own glory. And though we do not see that yet, it is coming. That day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And heaven will be on earth and it will be one. And Christ alone will be exalted. In that day, the pride of man will be brought low. And the Lord alone will be exalted. That day is coming. He will not share his glory. He will show that he alone is the glorious one. And yet now and on that day, all who, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the radiance of the glory of God, share in it. Share in it. Once is not enough for Paul when writing to the Thessalonians. It comes up again in chapter 2. I mean, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I got to start at 4 for context. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and all the afflictions that you are enduring. Why are they enduring that? Why are they going through afflictions and persecution? Wouldn't it be easier just to go and bow down to the local shiny thing? So everyone can leave you alone? This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, verse 5, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, which he said in Isaiah in 1 Thessalonians 1, because his own kingdom and glory. You may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. And over to chapter 2, same letter, 2 Thessalonians verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you, through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's a glory issue. It always has been. It always will be. That there is one who is glorious. There is one whose glory is unending. And his name is Jesus. And he will not share it with anyone else. And yet, in laying down his life, and shedding his blood and paying for our sins, He calls us to share in it, to long for it, to glory and boast in Him and Him alone. Because He alone is worthy of it. The shiny things that we run after change from day to day, from era to era, from geographical location to geographical location. It's this leader or that leader or this job or this situation or the removal of one situation over the other. That becomes our hope and our boast and our glory. We think that is the most beautiful, most splendid, most wonderful thing that could happen. But that is a lie. That glory comes to an end. That beauty fades and quickly. That splendor will stop. But the one who is glorious, all glorious, infinitely glorious, eternally glorious, has a glory that is without end. And He calls His children to come share in it. To come share in it. To this He has called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the past, He has spoken through His prophets, but now through His Son, the exact radiance of His glory. And what is the message? It's the same message. I alone am beautiful. I alone am worthy of all your devotion. I am the glorious one. My glory will not end, but I will bring an end to all of that borrowed glory that everyone runs around worshiping. I'm the real thing, the genuine article. While we were on vacation, we were at a dollar store, and my son saw some quote-unquote Legos that he had a half. And I told him, these aren't actual Legos. It's a different brand name. It says on the box, compatible with Legos. But they're not really Legos. But he had to have them. And he got them. And he brought them home. And he spent hours putting them together. But they didn't quite stay together. And the wheels fell off. And they just didn't work real well. And then his cousin gave him real Legos. And he put that together. And he came to me and said, Dad, now I know what you mean. I see the difference. And I am not comparing Christ to Legos. But any shiny, glorious thing we put in the place of Christ is just as pathetic as if we were to bow down and worship Legos. Because not even the real Legos last. So they're going to melt, probably first. Their glory comes to an end. Along with your beauty, and your health, and your family, and your toys, and your joys. There is a glory in those things, but it's an ending glory. It's a borrowed glory. It's a short-lived, finite glory. The danger is that we worship those. That we glory in those. And again and again and again, Christ says, they come to an end. They will come to an end. I will bring them to an end. But you who trust in me will share in my glory forever. Trust in me. Come to me. We laugh at Legos, but did you watch any of the Olympics? Much of what those athletes said, from an even barely mature Christian perspective, was sad. Especially if they didn't get the gold. I remember at one point, someone said, I think an athlete said it, an announcer said it, or both, but this is the moment that is defining that athlete's life, whether they get the gold or not. I just buried my mom. a gold medal when you're 22 to define your life? Now, none of us that I know of are aspiring Olympic athletes. So it's easy for us to look at that and go, that's as bad as Legos. And yet we have things in our lives. Things that we must keep, or things that we must have, or things that we must get rid of in order for our life to be beautiful, splendid and glorious. And when and only when we continually have those or don't have those or get those, then all will be well. And to that Jesus says, that's all coming to an end. That glory is an ending glory, but not mine. You may not yet see me in all my glory, because that darkness is dark, but it does not overcome the light. And my own people may have rejected me. My kingdom and my glory are coming. Come to me now. Glory in me now. Know true beauty. Now. And forever. It is in me, I'm speaking for Christ, quoting Him, so to speak. It is in me and me alone. Come to me. All you who are weary, burdened, cast all your cares on me because I care for you. In due time, I will lift you up. But come to me, exalt me, glory in me, make me your hope and your boast, and you will not be put to shame, disappointed, or let down. Because I will not come to an end. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, we have many shiny things that you have loaned to us. We are all here, very blessed in the ways of this world, in the things of this world, and those are a gift from you. May you grant us the greatest gift, faith in Christ, to give thanks for what you give us, to give thanks to you, to enjoy the beauty, the joys, and the splendor that you afford us now, but to solely, to only, and to always glory in Christ. Let us not bank on or rely on, hope in, depend upon, dwell upon, worship anything, any experience, any situation, anything other than Christ. And I pray this, I beg of you, this for myself, first and foremost, as I study and read your word and then preach it. I know my weakness. And I know how many luxuries you have lavished upon me. May I have eyes for Christ alone. No matter how great a life I may have in this world, may Christ always be the great one to me, my everything. For those of us here who are already believers, here at Grace Church, I pray that that would be true. That we would indeed focus our lives, our thoughts, our hearts, our words, our activities, everything on Christ. That we would revolve around Him in every aspect. That we would be not fools, endeavoring to keep our lives only to lose them, but by your grace and to your glory, we would be children trusting in and longing for Christ and to be with Him and to behold the true glory, the unending glory that is yours and yours alone. For any here this morning who do not believe, who are captivated by the things of this life, through your word, by a work of your Spirit, may you reveal to them the futility , the hopelessness, the short-livedness in the things of this life, and grant faith in your holy and spotless Lamb and the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ, that to Him would be all the glory, both now and forever. Amen.